The following sermon was delivered by Associate Pastor Kate Dunn during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Reverend Dunn.
Please pray with me. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, and strength to follow on the path you set before us. Through Jesus Christ, amen. It's a long scripture passage, but don't worry. Last week, Scott preached on the scripture known as the Akedah, the binding of 12-year-old Isaac, in which God tests Abraham, saying, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." As we know, God spares both Abraham and Isaac, and the angel of the Lord makes the following declaration to Abraham: "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." Fast forward 28 years. Abraham is now 140. Isaac is 40. And Sarah has been dead for 3 years. Isaac remains unmarried and childless, and these numerous offspring that God has promised Abraham seem a distant dream. It is high time for Abraham to find his son Isaac a wife. Because he is old and frail, Abraham delegates this task to his most trusted servant. "Go to my country and to my kindred and get a wife for my son Isaac." As we pick up the story, Abraham's faithful servant has arrived in Abraham's homeland and is recounting to Laban and Bethuel, Rebekah's brother and father, a very detailed and explicit prayer that he made to God. Hear now a reading from Genesis 24, beginning with the 42nd verse. "I came today to the spring and said, 'O God, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will only make successful the way I am going. I am standing here by the spring of water. Let the young woman who comes out to draw, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will also water your camels.' So I drank, and she also watered the camels. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me to the right way to obtain the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so that I may turn either to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you anything, bad or good. Look, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me back to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has made my journey successful. Let me go, that I may go to my master." They said, "We will call the girl and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will." So they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse along with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes." Then Rebekah and her maids rose up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi and was settled in the Negev. Isaac went out in the evening to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming. And Rebekah looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she slipped quickly from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is the man over there, walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. In earlier stories in this sermon series, God has been an active presence, issuing commands and warnings, making promises, bestowing blessings, showing up in angelic form, seeking hospitality. In this story, God's role takes place behind the scenes, guiding people indirectly, speaking to their hearts. While they do not see God personified, they trust that God is deeply involved in their lives. This story overflows with God talk. People speak of God, pray to God, ask God's blessing, make life-changing decisions based on their understanding of God's call, and look back on their lives, taking note of the mysterious and wonderful ways that God has worked. This story is less about how God leads and more about how God's people follow. And if this story tells us anything, it is that being a faithful follower of God involves talking to and talking about God. Most of this story unfolds from the servant's perspective. Having arrived in the city of Nahor after lengthy travel, the servant stops by a well and petitions God very explicitly about what he desires, down to the exact wording of the conversation that he wants to occur between himself and an as yet unknown young woman. Before he even finishes praying, behold, God answers his prayer. Rebekah arrives at the fountain and the servant asks for a drink of water. The servant waits till Rebekah has completed the task of providing water for his 10 camels before asking who she is. When she reveals that she is the grandniece of his master Abraham, the servant knows that his prayer has been answered. He showers her with jewelry and worships and blesses God, thanking God for guiding him to this place and this woman. After following Rebekah to her mother's house, the servant also convinces her family that God ordained this meeting and led him to select Rebekah as the wife of his master's son. Rebekah's family agrees that God's fingerprints are all over this situation, and they give their blessing to this marriage. The servant again worships the Lord, praising God for making his journey successful. The next day, when the servant wants to return with Isaac's bride, they ask Rebekah if she will go, and she says, "I will." She chooses to take this journey and to enter this marriage because she believes that this is what God wants her to do. From the moment that Rebecca appears on the scene, she shows herself to be hospitable, generous, and industrious, qualities essential for the wife of Isaac and mother to many generations yet to come. In short, Rebecca has the makings of a matriarch. Yet, interestingly, it is not Sarah whom she resembles, but Abraham. The scene of Rebecca hurrying to provide for the servant's camel closely mirrors that of Abraham a few chapters earlier, hurrying to welcome angelic visitors into his tent and prepare a meal for them. The blessing her family gives Rebecca when she announces her decision to leave that day with Abraham's servant: may you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes. Sounds an awful lot like God's words to Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven. Your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. For this generation of matriarchs and patriarchs, Scripture does not focus on Isaac, who may, understandably, have an uneasy relationship with God after that terrifying episode in his childhood where he was almost sacrificed. If anything, Scripture indicates that when Abraham passes the baton of God's promise to the next generation, he passes it to Rebecca. Like Abraham, Rebecca leaves her country, her kindred, her father's house, and journeys to the land of Canaan, accompanied by a blessing that her descendants will be too many to count. Like Abraham, Rebecca rises to accept the gift that has been offered to her, leaves the familiar behind, and chooses to embrace an unknown future. What kind of courage does that take? To leave everything you know behind and travel to a strange land. There are many, many people around the world today who can answer that question. Here are just two stories. In 2016, during a gang fight in Yoho, Honduras, a stray bullet hit Frances Guzman in the spine, and she lost the ability to walk. This past February, after gang members murdered her sister, and she feared that her sister's 13-year-old daughter might be next, Frances, her husband, 12-year-old son, and niece, fled across the Mexican border. Her husband and friend carried Frances 36 miles till they reached a town where they could apply for refugee status. I pray to God we will be approved asylum, because there is no way that we can turn back, Guzman told Time magazine in early June. There is too much violence in Honduras right now, from gang members, from drug cartels, from police. In April of 2017, Anna and her niece Eva fled El Salvador after gangs threatened to kill Eva's 8-year-old son. At the border of Guatemala, an official threatened to send them back because the children didn't have papers. Please have compassion, Anna begged. They are going to kill us. You'll just have to go back and be killed then, he responded. Eventually, he let them through, saying, tell them I didn't see you. The gang members came after them and almost found them in their hiding place under a bridge. I thank God that none of the kids coughed or sneezed, Anna says. At daybreak, they boarded a bus in no man's land heading north. The driver was a man of God, Anna says. He led us on, even though the kids had no papers. One thing that strikes me about both of these stories, and in many similar stories I've read, is how these women talk about God, about their prayers to God, their thanks to God, the way they look back on their journey and see God's helping hand, the way they recognize other people of God. Hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. Today we look back to June 1939, when this country refused entry to St. Louis, the German ocean liner carrying 937 mostly Jewish passengers, forcing its return to Europe, where more than a quarter of the passengers died in the Holocaust. And we feel ashamed of our country's lack of compassion. The callous attitude, well summarized by, "You'll just have to go back and be killed then." And yet, desperate people today continue to flee violence in their homelands, seeking sanctuary in this country, voicing the same plea Anna made to the border official, "Please have compassion." How do we get there? You may have seen last week an opinion piece by Jonathan Merritt in the New York Times entitled, "We Need to Talk About God." In this essay, Merritt recounts research conducted by the Barna Group, a social research firm focused on religion and public life, that shows that while 70% of the people in this country identify as Christian, a vast majority of them do not feel comfortable talking about God or faith. The reasons people give for avoiding spiritual conversations vary. Some want to avoid creating tension or arguments. Others don't like how religion has been politicized. Others express concern about appearing religious or weird or extremist. I understand this angst. Any number of times over the years when meeting new people, I've mentioned that I'm a Presbyterian minister, and conversation suddenly becomes very awkward, and people spend the rest of the evening apologizing to me when they swear. There's a lot of baggage associated with any kind of spiritual language and any number of reactions that can follow when we tell people we're Christian. Sometimes, a lot of times, it's easier to just not mention it. And more people seem to be choosing to just not mention it. Merritt goes on to say that using the online search engine Google Ngram Viewer, researchers have determined that in the English-speaking world, the use of religious and spiritual words has been declining since the early 20th century. This does not only mean that talk about sin or salvation, which we might expect to be loaded terms, has declined. Other words associated with morality and virtue, words which Christians consider to be fruit of the Spirit words such as love, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, kindness, and thankfulness. The use of these words has also significantly declined in the past century. So, why does this matter? Does it really make any difference in the world how often people write or say words like kindness and patience and love? It might. Merritt goes on to cite research in the Scientific American, which indicates that our linguistic landscape, how we speak, the language we use, both reflects how we behave and affects how we behave. This research suggests that if we are talking significantly less about patience and kindness and love, we are likely to behave in ways that are less patient and kind and loving. If more and more people do the same, the world we live in is likely to become less patient, less kind, less loving. Are we seeing that in our world today? What is the cost of avoiding talk about God and spirituality and love? What is the cost of erring on the side of timidity, of not wanting to assume that we share a moral framework with our neighbors, of not wanting to impose our Christian values of choosing to avoid talk about God or spirituality or morality because we don't want to come across as religious or extremist or weird. What effect does our avoidance have on the world we live in? What would happen if we, like Abraham and his faithful servant, and Isaac and Rebecca, understood our story as part of a larger narrative in which God plays an essential role? What if we, like these biblical forebears, found ourselves praying to God and speaking of God and blessing God and worshiping God as part of our daily lives? What would happen if we changed our linguistic landscape to incorporate more talk about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, more talk about the fruits of the Spirit, more talk about generosity and kindness and love? Would our own behavior become more generous, more loving, more kind? Would the world that we live in also become more generous, more loving, more kind? It might. How do we get there? We can begin by looking to our mother, Rebecca. Rebecca doesn't know what lies ahead of her when she makes this decision that will alter her life forever. She doesn't know that at the end of her journey, she will find her husband Isaac to be a good, kind, and gentle man who will love her. She doesn't know that she will endure decades of infertility and all the anguish that accompanies her desperate longing for children. She doesn't know that when she finally does get pregnant, she will conceive twins whose strife and enmity with each other begin in the womb, making those 9 months almost unbearable, and that this enmity between her children will continue to the point that one of her sons will flee the other, fearing for his life. She does not know the many joys and the many sorrows that lie ahead of her on her journey of life. What she does know that morning when she rises up and sets out for the land of Canaan is that whatever happens, God will be playing an integral role in her story, in her family's story, and in the story of all the people in the world. As we face all the unknowns that lie ahead in our own stories, what will it take for us to rise up in faith like Rebecca? Do we have the courage to live our lives, trusting that God is manifestly at work in the world that we live in today? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.